Well, good morning, everybody. It's lovely to see so many new faces here, and kind of makes me feel a bit like an imposter in a way. Although I recognise a lot of you, but if you don't know me, you don't know who I am, you're thinking, who is this guy that's just walked up the front there? So my name is Ben. We were members of this church for 6 years. Yeah, something like that. And we still think of you as our home church. Because, in fact, you're our sending church, as you sent us away to ministry, and I'm now living in Cheltenham. We're living in Cheltenham with our family, and I've been ministering up there for the last kind of year and a bit. It's been a bit of a roller coaster. Ask me about that afterwards if you really want to. But that's kind of who I am, and it's so lovely to be back here and to be amongst you, and it's fantastic to see new faces here, and it's fantastic to be worshipping the Lord with you in this place. As we turn to his word, can we just start with just a brief moment of prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to your word here this morning, may we fix our eyes on you, still our hearts and open our ears to hear from you. Amen. So I wonder if you've ever had that experience where you've come across something like a tool or something like that, and you just don't really know what it's for. This sort, the sort of thing that would happen to me in my dad's garage quite regularly. And you think, I can sort of tell that it's designed to do something, but like, what on earth is it? Well, I had a lot of experiences of something like that a few years ago. As Ruth was gradually acquiring, Ruth's my wife, gradually acquiring more things from a company called Pampered Chef. Have you ever heard of them? And so, I mean, they produce, I think, a different gadget for chopping every sort of thing you could possibly want to cook. And these things would appear in our house as Ruth would go out to these parties with her friends. There's a sense, isn't there, that when you look at something, anything that's been designed, anything that's been made or manufactured, that you never really understand its purpose just by looking at it. Somehow you've got to be kind of told what its purpose is, and then it's like, oh yeah, and now I know how to use it. And what I want to suggest to you is that we are just like that. That the Lord God that designed us and created us designed and created us with a purpose to do a certain thing in his creation. That's what we are. Well, this morning we're going to have a look at Genesis chapter 1. And I'm going to focus in on verses 26 to the end. And I suspect that if you've been in church any time at all, you will have read Genesis chapter 1. In fact, even a lot of people that don't necessarily go to church have read Genesis chapter 1, because of course the Bible is a book, and if you set off to try and read the Bible, it makes a lot of sense just to start at the start, doesn't it? And so that's the bit you get to at the start. That's the first chapter, if you like, there of Genesis. And that's not necessarily a bad idea either, although some people might advise other ways of reading your Bible. But the fact is that these first few chapters of Genesis really set the scene for everything else that happens in the biblical story. And so this is an absolutely foundational chapter. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read all of it because I love it. But then I'm only going to focus on verses 26 to the end. So let's read Genesis chapter 1. So it says this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the water swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Here's the things that I really want us to take from this passage as we think about its implications to us. First one's not desperately obvious, but it's the idea that God, and only God, is the creator. And that starts in verse 1, and it runs through this whole chapter. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You probably know that the vast majority of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And in biblical Hebrew, the word create or creator is only ever used in reference to God. It is never used in reference to man. We can make things, we can build things, because those are activities that happen out of stuff that's already been created, but only God can create. He is the creator. And that is a really important biblical theme. The second thing I want us to notice in verses 26 and 27 is the absolute centrality here of this concept of the image of God. Did you notice that as we read it? It gets repeated three times, doesn't it? Let us make man in our image. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created male and female. Right? Image of God, image of God, image of God. Repetition in the Bible is actually never a mistake. It's something we should notice as we read through the scriptures. Okay. This is not just like poetry or something like that, that kind of makes a nice rhyme. When this is said three times, what God is telling us here is that the most important thing that you need to know about the species called mankind is that it is made in the image of God. That is the most important thing you need to know. Thirdly, I want us to notice the mandate to fill the earth and subdue it. So in verse 28, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Why is that important? Why am I pointing you to that? Because if you look back in verse 2, you'll see that the earth is without form and void. Been doing a little bit of Hebrew at college, not a lot, but a little bit. The Hebrew here is tohu vabohu. That means it's without form and it's void. And it's a really interesting concept that that's the state of the world, if you like, when God starts this thing called creation. That it has no form and it's completely empty. And then God makes man in his image and he gives them a mandate to do what? To bring the earth into order and to fill it. Why? Because the earth was formless and void, and we are carrying on God's work, right? So he starts this work through these 6 days with this formless and void creation, and then he tells his images to go continue to bring it to order and to fill it. Really important concept. And the last thing before we start to look at how this applies to us is just to notice the dominion that is given to humans over creation. That's in verse 28. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. It's this idea, okay, that God, although he created the rest of creation before he created us, he hands it to us with a special power and a special authority, not one that we earned, not one that we got because we're especially clever, but one that God handed to us to have dominion over his creation, that's what's actually going on here. And so the effect of that then is that, if you like, the order of creation is a threefold order. You have God the creator. He's at the top. He's the one that created everything. He's the only one that can create. He's at the top and he's most important. But then you have mankind that's made in God's image, that has dominion over the rest of creation that's below it. And so you get this threefold thing: God, and then mankind, and then the rest of creation. And that's the creation order. That's how God made everything to be, how he intended it to be. Right. So what of this idea then, that we're made in the image of God? I think that one of the issues for us as sort of 21st century people is that we miss the significance, I think, of what that phrase made in the image of really means, because it's not something that I think we're very familiar with. But for an ancient Hebrew reading this text here, they would not be able to miss it at all. And actually, it all has to do with the ancient concept of idols. Okay, of idols. So you'd have heard of idols. And saying idols, you might have an immediate allergic reaction, that they're a bad thing. That's true. Bear with me. So the idol in the ancient Near Eastern culture was not a god. It was an image of a god. So it itself was not God. So let's say, there's a god called Asherah, goddess actually, called Asherah in the Bible. And you'll see Asherah talked about quite a lot in the Book of Kings especially, but in but in lots of other places in the Bible. So Asherah is represented by these limbless tree trunks. So they take a tree trunk, take all the limbs off it, put ornate carvings and stuff on it, and they can then plant them in big groups that actually they called groves, imaginatively. And the idea then of the image of the God is that where the image of the God is, the power of the God, of the actual God, kind of radiates from those images. That's what they were working with. That was what they believed was going on. And so that's kind of quite handy, because that means that if you want to worship this God called Asherah, you can make one of these idols of Asherah and put it in your house or put it wherever you want to be, and therefore you can be blessed because the power of that God is coming out through that place there. Well, our God tells us that we are his images. So if we take this same ancient Near Eastern concept and apply it to us, who's the idols of our God? Where does the power and the presence of our God radiate? Through us. And so when God created us and told us to fill the earth and to subdue it, it's because he wanted his image and his power to radiate across his creation. That's what's going on here. We were made in the image of the Almighty God to bear his image out into his creation, to have dominion for God over his creation, and all under the authority of God. And if you don't take anything else away from what I'm saying to you this morning, I want you to take home this one really important point. And that is that you are incredibly valuable in the sight of God, because he made you in his image. That's what he intended for you. And that's who you are. And so any time that you're tempted to look outside of yourself, or even to look inside of yourself for your self-worth, maybe to look at another person or a thing or your bank balance or whether you've been promoted or how sick you are or how sick your friend is, instead of looking at those things for your self-worth, have a look at the Creator who made you in his image. That's where your self-worth is. Right. Well, I hate to pour water on this bonfire, but it didn't stay that good, did it? If you've read on at all in your Bibles, you only get as far as Genesis 3 in 2 chapters' time, and suddenly it all starts to go horribly wrong. What happens? What happens in Genesis 3? Well, if you've got your Bibles open, have a look with me. It's always good. Why do I say to people, have a look with me? Because you know, you need to be checking that the stuff I'm saying is true, that it's actually written in there. It is written in there, I promise. Genesis 3 and verse 5. And we get to this situation where Adam and Eve are in the garden, and Eve's walking through the garden, and she comes across this mysterious creature that's called a serpent in our text. And this serpent starts to tempt Eve. And he tempts Eve by saying about the forbidden fruit, the fruit that God has said, do not eat. He says, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The temptation here is that instead of being satisfied with where Eve is sitting in the creation order, remember the creation order, God, and then mankind, and then the rest of creation, instead of being satisfied with where she is in the creation order, that she now wants something that is only God's. And so she distorts the creation order by disobeying God, eating the fruit. And in that way, she elevates herself. She says, I want to be God rather than be in the creation order. And that's a distortion of the creation order. And it's that moment at which sin enters into our world. Because that creation order has been distorted. Because we were not made to be God. We were made to be God's image. But then it's not just that. It's not just us then exalting ourselves and trying to make ourselves God. Throughout then the rest of human history, mankind have made things out of creation and then worshipped them. And so in that way, they've then distorted the creation order as well, because they've taken the stuff that was supposed to be under them and they've placed it above them and tried to worship that as well. And so now the creation order is even more disturbed. And sin is even more prevalent in the world. What was the fallout of that happening? Well, in Genesis 3, the first thing we see is that when God is speaking to the woman, he tells her that her ability to bear children doesn't mean just giving birth, by the way. This is everything to do with child rearing, all the way from conception to bringing them up into adulthood, is going to be made really difficult for her. And her relationship, that beautiful relationship with her husband, is going to become fraught and distorted. And so the ability of mankind, therefore, to fill the earth is going to become really difficult. Remember, that's our mandate, fill the earth. God told us, well, that now becomes distorted. And to Adam, he's told that he's going to have to work and toil to get control of the ground, that his ability to subdue the earth on behalf of God has become distorted. Why? Because sin has entered the world, because we've distorted the creation order. So what God made us to do, what God intended us to do as his images out on the earth, has become distorted. Pain, toil, strife, enmity, relentless work, and ultimately death are the consequences of the fall. If we run back to our analogy of the tool that was designed for a specific purpose, okay, this is like me trying to use the thing that was designed for chopping onions to spiralize a courgette, right? I've taken it out of... I told Ruth I was going to say that. She said, don't say that. I'm going to say it. We've taken something that God's designed with a purpose and we've tried to do something else with it. Okay? And that's what's distorted the problem here. And that has resulted in a huge amount of exploitation, hasn't it? And as we've valued ourselves more than we valued one another, and as we've tried to put ourselves in God's place, the result of that is greed, which has led to wars. It's exploitation, which has led to slavery. There's a, up in Cheltenham, they've just licensed a new sex club in Cheltenham, and they're putting it directly opposite the big Baptist church in the middle of town. Can you even imagine? And the horror of it is that some of the women that work in there actually think that this is a good thing, because we've become so distorted with how we've seen the world that our value is just no longer in God, it's in something else. That's the result of what's gone on here, because we are worshipping creation rather than the Creator. Wow. As bad as that sounds, God did not leave us alone in this, did he? Christ came to earth to show us a better way. To show us a better way than our distorted way of doing things. You know, people sometimes say that when Christ came to live amongst us, that Christ showed us that the world was flipped upside down. And I don't necessarily disagree, but I don't think this is just semantics. I think actually when Christ came, Christ showed us that the world is flipped upside down, and he showed us how it always should have been. That's what actually Christ came to do. And so what is Christ's way? What is the way that he intended for us to get back in line in the creation order? Well, I think in many ways that starts by what Christ tells us in Luke 9. He said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Christ's way is sacrificial service. That's what Christ came to do. That's what Christ came to demonstrate. In his own words, in Mark 10, Christ says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." That is Christ's way. You see, we were created in God's image so that we would bear God's image into the four corners of this world, having dominion over creation under the authority of God. But if we distort the creation order, then we allow sin into the world. And invariably, this means that we end up worshipping something created rather than worshipping the Creator himself. And it results in us exploiting one another as we elevate ourselves. But Christ shows us the perfect way of worshipping God and of sacrificially serving one another. Is this a radical idea? Did Christ come and did he start preaching a radical idea that had never existed in the past? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that Christ's way, in fact, may have seemed radical to the people, but actually it was always God's way. Absolutely always God's way. Let me show you by reading a few passages of scripture. And thank you very much for reading from Isaiah 58 this morning. That passage there speaks into this as well. In Amos 5, we read this: I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an everlasting stream. God is more interested in us treating each other justly and displaying his righteousness than he is in sacrifices. The prophet Micah tells us, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" That's the character of our God. And it doesn't stop there. It moves on into the New Testament. In Romans, the Apostle Paul tells us, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them." And James, the brother of Jesus, the Bishop of Rome, writes these words. He says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled," Bishop of Jerusalem, "religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." That is what our Lord requires. So if that's what Jesus requires, you'd expect it to take a pretty central place in his teaching, wouldn't you? If that's the theme of the Bible and it sits throughout Scripture. Well, indeed it does. And in actual fact, in Matthew 25, I'm not going to read the whole section, but in Matthew 25, Jesus actually takes this concept of what we do for one another as a sign of worship of God, and he explicitly makes it part of the criteria for judgment. It says this, before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it to me. Do you see the concept there? That in serving one another, we are serving God. Why? Because we are made in the image of God. And this is a loving service, is it not? Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. So also you are to love one another. And get this, it's a hallmark of the Christian. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Well, maybe I've managed to convince you that this is God's way, that there's something to do with serving one another, serving in this world, that is God's way of trying to put right everything that went wrong. If I have managed to convince you of that, that's good, but you might be sitting there thinking, all right, but how am I going to do that then? How am I going to put that into practice? Well, I've just got three kind of quite simple suggestions for you here, practical things that that we could do. And these are all part of taking up our cross daily, part of serving God. It's this sacrificial service. It puts us out there a bit, costs us a bit, but that's the idea. That's the idea. And the first one is prayer. Prayer is practical. I tell you, prayer is practical. Prayer does. Prayer really does two things, I think. The obvious thing that prayer does is it allows us to take the concerns of our brothers and sisters and to lay them at the feet of the Almighty. Right, and that's sort of relatively obvious, okay, but what we can do is we can listen to one another, we can hear what the problems are, and we can pray for one another, right? But the other thing that prayer does, I just want to suggest to you, is that it's got this sort of like meditative quality, wherein actually, if I'm actively praying for somebody, then I'm having to kind of put myself in their shoes, in their life a bit. And I'm having to feel some of their pain as I'm doing it. And it can grow within you as well, a concern for your neighbour. That's something that prayer can do as well. And so in that sense, prayer does become actually quite overtly practical, doesn't it? And it's interesting. I've never been told by someone that I've told I'm going to pray for them. I've never been told not to. Maybe you have. But even my non-Christian friends, I tell them I'm going to pray for them. Generally speaking, they're quite on board with that idea, because ultimately, who wouldn't want to be presented before the Lord God Almighty that created them, even if they're not sure they quite believe it? The second thing is to throw yourself into service with the local church. Now, I'm not just saying this because Rob invited me here to speak, but this is a great church. There's a lot of stuff going on in this church. Okay, there's a prayer meeting this evening, so I just talked about prayer. So that'll be full. That'll be great. But there's things like, there's like Super Friday, aren't there? And is the food bank still? And there's lots of other stuff and stuff throughout the year that happens as well in this church. But it's not just kind of those things. What about like who welcomes people when they turn up? as part of showing Christ's love to people, because that's part of it. What about going out and teaching the young people and discipling them and showing them the love of God and teaching them about God? Those are all ways we can serve. You know, the reason they call it a church service is because it's supposed to be an act of service. Not a lot of people realize that. It's true. From the people of God, on behalf of one another and for the sake of God. Okay, so there's that as an idea there. And I suppose my time in ministry has taught me a number of things. One of the more profound things it's taught me is that churches are seldom overrun with volunteers. Okay, which actually, given how central this theme of serving one another is in Scripture, might be a little bit of a surprise. So if you're thinking now, okay, maybe I should do more in the church, go and speak to one of the elders. I'm sure there are ways you can do that. And the last thing I just want to say just before I close here is to practice seeing the image of God in one another. I just want to put it out there that if when someone irritates you, or even when it's someone that you love, that if when you look at them, you think that person is made in the image of the living God, and that's where their worth is. That if only we could do that all the time, surely that would make a difference in the world. Surely we'd stop exploiting one another, wouldn't we? Surely we couldn't possibly enslave someone that we thought and believed was actually made in the image of God. Surely we couldn't take advantage of someone that we honestly believe is made in the image of God. And so I do think that is something that we ought to put into practice. And, you know, I think we sometimes get this idea that we can just kind of switch on these things, that these things will just become natural to us. We'll just start doing that. Actually, the whole concept of being a disciple of God is the word disciple. We don't always understand what that means, because it's kind of lost its way a little bit as a meaning, but it means apprentice. So it means Jesus' apprentice. And apprentices are there to practice doing stuff, to practice and get better at doing them. So if we practice serving people like Jesus did, put it to practice and train ourselves to do that, allow us to go through that training, surely that's a good thing. There we go. Created in the image of the living God. Shall we pray? Dear Lord Jesus, by this, the world will know that we are your disciples, that we love one another. We praise you for all the works of service which are happening in this church and in and through the lives of those people gathered here. Yet we confess, Lord, that there are times when we could do more to love one another. Let us, your little children, not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. And let us do all of this in the service of you, most holy God, not because we are worthy, but because you are worthy. Amen.